I invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. And we're looking at a series the past few weeks called Stand Firm, 9 Pillars of Peace. Reading verse 1 through verse 9 together. Philippians 4, verse 1 through 9. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Father, we thank you for the promise of your word this morning, that we can know a peace that surpasses even our ability to understand from whence it comes or whether it goes. Lord, we understand that you are its source because you are defined in our passage as the God of peace. So Lord, help us in our firm stand in our faith, unshakable people that would uphold ourselves by these 9 pillars that we find in our passage this morning, not the least of which is our call to rejoice, as we find in verse 4. Lord, help us to be a people filled with joy, that we have our anxious hearts replaced by the glorious presence of our Savior Jesus Christ, who fulfills all things in our lives. Lord, help us now, as we look into the matter of gentleness, what it means to have a forbearing spirit as called for by you ultimately and here in our passage by the Apostle Paul. Give us understanding of these things that we might be men and women that are pleasing in your sight, understanding this life that you called us to in our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Last week we did look at joy as pillar number 4. And we found our theme for this series that we're on right now, the Stand Firm, the 9 pillars that would lead to peace, beginning in verse 1, where Paul is saying, beginning with his transitional word, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Our main verb in that passage is to stand firm in the Lord. And from there he unpacks a number of pillars, if you will, a number of foundation stones that are to be in place for our firm stand. There is a way in which we can have the peace that surpasses all understanding, all ability to comprehend, this peace that comes from the God of peace. And Paul enumerates that for us here. The first thing that comes to mind when he's thinking in terms of standing firm in peace is the disharmony that's taking place. And so our first pillar was found in verse 2, where we had Euodia and Syntyche not living in harmony in the Lord. In fact, there was a squabble between these two women, probably not doctrinal in nature. If it were doctrinal, if it were something that serious, the Apostle Paul would have dealt with it in the letter, as he's done in many other places. So it was some type of disagreement that isn't unpacked, nevertheless, for us. But there is this desire of the Apostle to communicate to them after he says, we need to stand firm in the Lord, my beloved, this affection that just pours out from the heart of the Apostle for these believers in Philippi. One of those main pillars is that you dwell together in harmony disunity is what destroys the church. It's what disrupts your families. It's what causes a breach between you and your fellowship with the Lord. So it's important to get what he's talking about here in terms of the harmony, even soliciting the help of others. Indeed, verse 3, true comrade, some of you would say syzygus or yoke fellow, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. There's quite an endorsement right there. The second most important thing then we can learn from that passage is that fellowship is important. This is that koinonia idea that we're pulling together in this ministry. Any local assembly has a mandate from God to be yoked together for a purpose. And if we aren't all pulling in the same way, and in the case of these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, they weren't, then we have a problem in our fellowship, in our koinonia, in our desire to pull evenly in the work of the Lord that we've been given. So Paul is saying you can't have, as Moses points out in the book of the law, in the first five books of the scriptures, you can't have an unequal pulling. That's where he says, speaking of human relationships in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through 18, don't be yoked together with an unbeliever in your life, because you're going to pull in different directions. That's what's happening with Euodia and Syntyche. And that hinders the work. So when you have somebody pulling in a different direction, the fellowship's disrupted. There's disharmony and disunity. And it all but stops the work of Christ in that place. So he's talking about the importance in this firm stand that we're making in the Lord, that will bring about the peace of the Lord in our lives if we would simply dwell together in harmony and unity and pull evenly together in this fellowship that we have together in the church for the kingdom of God and for our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 4, of course, last week when we covered, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. You know, it's important to be mindful where he is when he makes this statement, and also the condition he was in when he was in Philippi founding the church in the first place. You remember what happened. There was somebody following him along and prophesying, and he wanted the person removed, and he ends up getting thrown into the deepest, darkest part of the prison there at Philippi. They're in chains. And what does he do while he's there in chains? He sings. He praises the Lord. So undoubtedly, they knew that story. It happened in Philippi when he was founding that church. He's hung there by chains, and yet he's singing and rejoicing in the Lord. Ends up having the greatest opportunity to witness to the jailer. Why? Because you have a man who's singing praises to the Lord while he's chained in the deepest, darkest part of the dungeon there in Philippi. Those kinds of things don't make sense to unbelievers, and what a great opportunity to demonstrate the gospel. No greater opportunity than the joy that you demonstrate in your lives. The rejoicing that you do because of the new life that you have in Christ. Very, very important that we rejoice, that we be a joyful people. So fifth, today we look at verse 5. This is our fifth pillar, and it is gentleness. Gentleness. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. You know, when I thought about this, I thought, well, you know, gentleness, forbearance, that's something that perhaps we could spend 5-10 minutes on and move across. It's just gentleness. You just need to be gentle. But when I began to study this, I thought, this is worthy of no less than a full sermon. This is an important topic, and when you begin to study what God has in mind when He talks about gentleness and forbearance, forbearance is almost an arcane term. It's not even used much in our vocabulary today. When you begin to unpack that, there's a whole lot there. I was reminded how typically in our culture today, we learn that the way to deal with a contentious opponent is to strike back. We become adept at that. We become good at striking back at people that become bothersome in our lives. We engage in a verbal marksmanship with them, either verbally or with a pen or with email. We want to lay them low as best we can. We want to find those things. We want to target certain things to say to them that will just stop their talking, that will just shut them down in terms of the opposition that they've brought about in our lives. We want to lay them low with a mouth-stopping, heart-piercing, character-assassinating attack. That's what we learn. That's how things are handled in our culture. Our tongues become useful as swords in a vengeful sort of dueling with other people. That's our default. That's how we are sort of automatically. But our verbal attacks on others aren't used just to parry blows, if you're familiar with the fencing terms. It's not just used for defense. It's also meant and used and intended as thrusts to do damage to somebody, to literally intentionally try to strike at a vital organ that's keeping their reputation alive. We want to strike it. We want to hurt them. That's what's automatic for us. We can feel it welling up in us whenever we're under attack. Already it's starting. Already we're marshaling together the words that we're going to use. Already we have a look on our face that we just wish that they could see so they would know how much trouble that they're in. That's the culture we're in. Our wicked minds before long are pressed into action. We lay in our beds with sleepless nights and we're just thinking of ways that we can strike back. That's how we are as fallen humans. We devote ourselves to devising different ways, different words that are the best way to hurt somebody who's hurt us. Paul, no doubt, has the issue between Euodia and Syntyche still in mind here. He says, rejoice always. I don't want you to let this issue between Euodia and Syntyche, respected women perhaps, they were helping in my struggle with the gospel, they're well thought of, we love them as sisters in the Christ, and I don't want you to think that this is the end of the church. See, this is a new church there in Philippi. And they're wondering, what are we going to do now? These two founding women, if you will, are at odds with each other. We enjoyed so much wonderful pulling together initially, and now we have our first breach. And so he thinks to say, you need to rejoice. What? You need to rejoice. That's my response? Yes. And again, because I know this is going to be challenged in your thinking, I say, rejoice. For emphasis, twice. Paul, you can almost see the wheels turning in his mind as he's thinking. His heart's breaking, he can't be there. But he understands in God's providence, God's working this out his own way through this letter. And so that it has to be put in a letter, it won't happen in person. Why? Because we needed these words today. Paul had to be held up somewhere so that he had to have this written down for us so that God can providentially allow these words to remain through the generations unharmed, untouched, unadulterated for your hearing today. Because we need to hear these things. When we're provoked, we lash back. If not with words in thoughts, We do harm to them. We bludgeon them in our minds. And this is wrong. This is what Paul's worried about. We grow up watching how others dissect people verbally and we pick up those traits. We learn it quickly, don't we? They come automatically to us. We determine the best way to flay somebody open and strike at the heart. We want to do a death blow as quickly as possible so they'll stop. They need to stop. Because I don't intend to endure this, because this is just wrong, what they're saying, and I'm going to strike back. It's the first thing I want to do, is I'm looking forward to that face-to-face meeting, or that time on the phone, or that time on email, that I can strike back. And they're going to hear, and boy, wait till they hear this. And what does that usually elicit from them, by the way? They're made of the same stuff you are. That'll give you a hint. It's not the Christian way. Have you found in your Christian walk and faith that things are typically the opposite of the way we might suspect? Full of paradoxes, as we've pointed out in the past several weeks. We die to live. We give to get. We sacrifice and pour out all and end up receiving more abundantly than we ever could. Those kinds of paradoxes in Christianity. Here's another one. This is the way we handle opposition in the body of Christ. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. And then the motive, the Lord is near. You know, as Christians, in our adeptness at retaliation, you know, we get good at it. We're really good. We drag that part from our unregenerate life into our Christianity and just sort of hone it. And so now that we're Christians, we just become better at justifying while we're striking back. Why they deserve it. It's either, well, it's in the name of the truth. Of course I have to strike back. It's true, and they need to hear the truth. It's in the interest of what's right. It's for the sake of justice, after all, that I mete out the justice of God, that I become the arm of God and set this person straight. I can't wait to see them. It's got my flesh excited, my heart's pounding, and I'm riding, or I'm dialing a phone, or I'm driving. Christ shows us another way. We learn that the best offense is what? Or the best defense is a powerful and swift offense. That's the best thing we can do to stop them is to go at them and attack them. That's the way to do it. And just become very good at it. We develop this verbal prowess at verbal swordsmanship. And we quietly admire ourselves and our pride for how good we are at doing that. And the Lord mourns. And in heaven there's tears. This is not the way of Christ. Paul's saying, don't do this. Don't do this. You are too important, women, and harmony is too important. Unity is too precious. Your remaining together is so tenuous. It's so vulnerable, you could shatter it with that kind of thing. God cannot, folks, hear this. God cannot be in agreement with a man who justifies himself. God cannot be in agreement with a man who justifies himself. God vindicates the guilty. God goes to bat for the admitted sinner. God stands next to the humble and the broken, and He raises His arms. The broken and the contrite heart, Lord, You will never cast away. Who is the one who is invited into the very tent of God on His high and holy hill but him who has a broken and contrite heart? Isaiah reminds us. And so God had to come as a man Himself to rebuke us in this regard. Please, if you write nothing else down, if you're not a note taker, write down Luke 16 and verse 15. God coming as a man, at least in part, to issue us this rebuke. Him saying, as Jesus, and He said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, and they are the way of death, fire, damage, and destruction. It seems right. That person's wrong to oppose me. That person's wrong to accuse me. Do we realize who we're saying that in front of? His name was Jesus Christ. And as a man who stood before, as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, He opened not His mouth, but entrusted His character to God Himself. He didn't strike back. That's our model. Again, another seeming paradox. It just doesn't make sense to sinful men. It just doesn't. We are all guilty, and maybe we need to reflect on that. The guilt of all of us. I remind you of Romans 3 and verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. God cannot walk in agreement with a man who justifies himself. Because at that point, you don't need his son. You've taken matters of your own vindication into your own hands. And you're wrong in so doing. That's Paul's point. Don't do this. Syzygus, true comrade, yoke fellow, get Clement together, get these ladies in harmony again before this becomes a full-on breach of fellowship. Because we know what men will do, so therefore let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. And he gives them this shocking motive. The Lord is near. Remember, the Lord is near. Back in 1860, you remember the story. Abraham Lincoln had a virulent political opponent named Edward Stanton. Edward Stanton made it his business to attack Abraham Lincoln every opportunity he could. In a speech once, he referred to Abraham Lincoln as that low, cunning clown. And in another place, he said something insulting. He's speaking of the President of the United States at the time. He said, "I think that it's ridiculous for someone to travel all the way to Africa to see a gorilla, because there's one right there in Springfield, Illinois." What do you suppose Lincoln did? Well, he's got the power, doesn't he? I mean, he's got the platform, doesn't he? He's got the ear of the country, doesn't he? He's got his virtue that'll stand him in good stead when he comes after this man who is so wrong in the things that he has to say. "How dare you talk about me that way?" Was that Lincoln's response? You know how he responded? He appointed Edward Stanton as his Secretary of War in 1862. Brought him into his cabinet. Before that, he had never said a single retaliatory word. Not one. And when asked, "Why would you do such a thing, President Lincoln?" he replied, "Because he's the best man for the job." That, my friends, is a forbearing spirit. That is a reflection of Christ. That is what Paul is talking about. What's the result? You may have heard the statement before, but Edward Stanton was at the funeral for Lincoln after he was assassinated, and he said, "Here lies the greatest leader of men this world has ever known." You miss the great principle, the great opportunity that you have when you forbear. When you attack. Oh, you're owed that attack. Nobody's going to argue with you. Go ahead if that's what you would do. But that's not Paul's desire for you. That's not Christ's desire for you. Because Jesus Himself, if anybody was worthy, if anybody had a right, if anybody had the power to attack, it would have been Him. Would it not? Did He not come to show us another way? That's Paul's point. President Lincoln had a forbearing spirit, and as a result, he knew the peace of God, because he walked with the God of peace. So what does this word mean? What does this word mean? There's several translations of it. Some of your copies, of course, mine says in the New American Standard, your forbearing spirit, your gentleness, your moderation, your big-heartedness. I want you to really capture what this word means, because this is not just a sermon about the word gentle, because we would walk away with a total misunderstanding of what all God has in mind in bringing our attention to this verse today. I'm going to list just a few things that this same Greek word can mean. These are words you can fill in, and they would be absolutely appropriate in defining this word. It also means big-heartedness. Of course, forbearance. It means yieldedness. It means geniality, kindliness, gentleness, sweet reasonableness. That's one of my favorites. Is that mark you? With opponents now, not with your family, not with those of us in church, with your enemies. Does that mark you in your character? Sweet reasonableness, considerateness, charitableness towards the faults of others. Are we charitable toward the faults of others, or do we strike below the knees to lay them low? Do we cut them at the quick? As soon as we discover their weakness. Mercy toward the failures of others. That's another definition. Leniency, friendliness, mildness, magnanimity, generosity. And now, this is possibly the best. So if you haven't kept up with that list and you're taking notes, please write this one down. Graciousness. That will make you look like your Savior. The graciousness of humility. There it is. The graciousness who understands that all of us stand under the indictments of the first three chapters of Romans. How many have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? All. All mouths are stopped. All mouths are stopped. Get that language before you pick up the phone, before you dash off that email. We're stopped. Be like George Whitefield, who when he was insulted, he received this scathing letter from a man in his ministry saying, "George Whitefield, I got your number, you're this, you're that." He just read him up one side and down the other, and George Whitefield wrote him back and said, "My dear friend, I thank you for being gracious with me. For if you could really see all that's in my heart, you would have written a much longer, much more insightful letter. You would have had much more to say if you really knew how bad I was." There you go. That's forbearance. That's graciousness in humility. Oh, for an ounce of humility. Just for a moment, humility. Oh, to look like our Savior in humbleness, reflecting on our wickedness. Apart from His grace. Far less occasions of euodia and syntyche. No? Much more less. This is what this term means. Adam Clark said this word means meekness under provocation. You're getting prodded. You're getting jabbed. And the meekness, not weakness. Meekness is power what? Under control. It's power restrained. It has the idea of a bridle and the reins on a horse. It's a powerful thing. Your right in this is the power that you would have to wield, and yet you restrain it. You intentionally withhold when you could let that horse charge as you pulled out your lance and thrust the person through, ran them through with your righteousness. You're so right. They are so wrong, aren't they? How dare they say the things that they've said about me? You wait. Meekness under provocation, Clark. Readiness to forgive injuries. My injuries. Not ones that I've inflicted on him. Equity in the management of business. Candor in judging of the characters and actions of others. Sweetness of disposition. How many are marked with that? And the entire governing of the passions. So you see, self-control is what? The ninth in the list of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, right? A man who does not have control over his spirit is like a city without walls. You're vulnerable to attacks from the enemy. These kinds of attacks. That email comes, that phone call comes, you run into that person and right away it wells up. That's your flesh. How will you respond? Paul says, there's the beginning of division here. Rest it. Rein it in. And the way you do that is not the way our culture would. Let's send out our best team that can bludgeon this person verbally. No. No, my friends. No. No. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. To all men. Believers and unbelievers. You need to be forbearing in your unbelieving workplace as well. Because they see something in you that they marvel after. That they long for. I saw that when Tom attacked you at work, you took it. You didn't curl up. You didn't shrivel up. You weren't shaking. You weren't trembling with fear. No, you had this strength, really. But you restrained. Exactly. You could have really gone after that person. You would have been right in so doing. Why didn't you do that? God wants these things to be your expression of the gospel in your life. That's what's so damaging about what's going on with Euodia and Syntyche. We start to lose the ground we were gaining in the furrow we were plowing straightly when we were equally yoked because we were all of the same what? Mind. That's what the scripture calls for. We need to be of the same mind so that we can pull evenly. It means giving people a wide berth. It means giving them some latitude when you know they're wrong or they shouldn't be accusing you. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Love thinks the best. It ought to. If somebody says something and you're saying to your spouse, so-and-so said this. You know, I think they meant, yeah, I bet they meant this. How often does that happen? Doesn't happen at all, does it? And you say, you know what? They could have meant this. And this is a better way to view it. It's innocuous. It's not harmful. Doesn't hurt anybody. I think they were totally innocent on that. That's your forbearing spirit. That's your Christ-likeness. That's your graciousness in humility. It's recognizing that because of the sinfallenness of your mind, you could be, and you probably very often are, but you can't see it because of your pride, wrong. There's that word we don't like to hear. You could be wrong. We need to hear that more often, don't we? But these are the qualities that you find in anybody that's spiritually stable. Anybody that's spiritually mature, anybody that spends any time with the Lord at all, and gets steeped in humility and the graciousness, of it, begins to endow the sweet reasonableness, the considerateness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying. Remember, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Be imitators of God as His beloved children. This is who God is. Think about how God treats those who insult Him every day. Amazing. Four things as we go through this morning. Four things. Here's the first one. Gentleness and forbearance mean an unwillingness to litigate or contend. I know you don't like hearing that. It's hard to hear. You've never been so right before. You've never been so able to build a case. You're ready to go to court. The Christian who mounts up such a defense is already a loser. Has already lost. That's not my opinion. That's the words of the Apostle Paul. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What are we doing with this passage, by the way, in the body of Christ? At any one time, how many of us are in the courts? In direct violation of what the Lord says we should not do. And listen, under our topic this morning, listen to what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 6 to 8. He's writing to Corinthians. He's got all of these things that they've got wrong in his whole list of things throughout this epistle. And here's another one. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you. That you have lawsuits with one another, I mean. You've already lost. I haven't been to court yet. No, do you get what he means? You've lost in a greater courtroom. You've lost in the eyes of a greater judge. You should not be there. Why not? Here's Paul. Listen to this. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Whoa! You're judging us, Paul. That's right. You've already found yourself in a different courtroom, a much higher courtroom, and you've been found guilty. You are already guilty, he's saying. You yourselves are wrong and defraud. Why? Because you took your brother to court. Because he had the audacity to try to accuse you or wrongfully defraud you. You are the one who's wrong. And so, the Christian in this regard, in regard to having a forbearing spirit, has determined that it's better to suffer wrong than to inflict wrong. It's better for the Christian to suffer wrong than to inflict wrong. Don't you see that in Christ? Don't you see that in His life? If you've missed that, you've missed something big. That's the road to the cross. That's the road through the cross. Enduring suffering. Jameson Fawcett Brown, the great commentary, wrote this: considerateness for others, not urging one's rights to the uttermost, but waiving a part, thereby rectifying the injustices of justice. The archetype is God. He's our example, who presses not the strictness of His law against us. And then he cites Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4. Listen to this. If Thou, Lord, shouldst mark my iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. He's our example. What could He have done in your defrauding of Him in your life? In your offense, in your accusations, in the sins that you commit? The commentator goes on, having exacted the fullest payment for us from our divine security, that is Jesus, including candor and kindliness, joy in the Lord raises us above rigorism. Do you know what rigor is? I had to look it up. It's strictness, severity, or harshness in dealing with people. Having joy in the Lord, knowing that He's not counting my iniquities against me, allows me to rise above rigorism and have joy. Rejoice always, and I say again, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known among all men. The Lord is near. He's not marked your iniquities. He's placed them on the cross of Christ. Remember that. The Lord is near. Before you say another word to that accuser, before you get on the phone, before you hit reply on email, know that the Lord is near. This Lord, that Lord, the one who's not marked your iniquities against you, the one who's wrote your name in the book of life, and you deserve none of it. How quickly we forget that. Hendrickson said, the patient willingness to yield wherever yielding is possible without violating any real principle must be shown to all, not just believers, end quote. Second, because forbearance and gentleness belongs to the character of God. Because forbearance and gentleness belong to His character, the one we are to be emulating. James 2:13 says, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Do you know what it means to show mercy? It means that you were probably right, that what they said was wrong. They do deserve this, maybe even prison time, certainly at least a good tongue lashing, ostracization from your life. You need to punish them with your cold attitude. At least they deserve that, of course. Showing mercy, see, justice would be not meeting those things out because they didn't deserve them. Mercy is withholding them when they do. I could do this, but I won't. Not so that I can be well thought of by men. Not so that hopefully others will notice how grand and pious I am. Guess what? You just lost the point there. But that's what your pride is tempted to do with it, right? To make this a grand opportunity for you to demonstrate your piety. No. It's in those quiet places that belong to you and the Lord alone, where you say before the Lord, Lord, this hurts. This brings agony into my life. This is just wrong. And yet He says, I know, my child, withhold. Withhold. Restrain. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Do you not trust me? Those are things for me to take care of. Mercy, to finish James 2:13, listen to this. This is the second clause in the verse. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Aren't you glad it does? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Here's your note. It's better to be merciful than to be right in God's eyes. That's our take-home point. It's better to be merciful than to be right. That's the point of James 2:13. Mercy triumphs over justice in your salvation. What did you deserve? And since He's a perfect and holy God, perfectly pure, how much sin would it take to cast me into hell forever? A few years' worth. If I continue in sin for a long period of time, if I use the Lord's name in vain, one offense. Because James says, if you are guilty in one, you're guilty of all, you're done. And yet He does not hold that against you. And you and I, my friends, have sinned far more than one time, have we not? Yet He withholds. Do we? This is good news. This mercy triumphing over judgment. This is our Savior. When we do that, when we extend mercy, we begin to take on the character of our God. Psalm 85, 9-10. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Listen to this, verse 10. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Oh, this is true. It's true. You can't check me out. It's true. What they said. It's true that they're wrong. Loving kindness and truth have met. Righteousness. I'm right on this. Check me. I'm right on this. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Isn't that a beautiful verse? I'll tell you what it is again. Psalm 85, 9 and 10. Let me ask you this question. As I reflected on that passage myself, where did loving kindness and truth meet together? Where did righteousness and peace meet together? On the cross. God's justice on the one hand, meeting with His mercy and His grace. One overcoming the other. One being satisfied in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 4-7 is helpful at this point. Listen to this. But God, being rich in what? Mercy. Because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's already done. You're just dead. You're waiting for your appointment from the grave to enter eternity of damnation. Even when we were dead in transgressions, made us what? Alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Not by righteousness. Not by justice. He doesn't abrogate His justice. He doesn't set it aside. It was fulfilled in Christ. Because He and He alone is perfect. Not you or I. All of those things were able to meet at the cross. The only way that all of those things could meet and satisfy without being in conflict with each other, what are you going to have? Mercy or justice, righteousness or peace? With humans, you would have to make a decision. Do you see that? With God, not. Because the perfect man came and satisfied the perfect justice, lived the perfect righteous life, which allowed the loving kindness to come and the peace to be offered from Him, our Prince of Peace, who offers that to you now. And you must take that peace and be at peace with all men so much as it lies within you. And this forbearing spirit is the way to do it. And everybody, let it be known to all men. Even that boss, he's not a Christian man. Even that boss, especially that boss. Especially when you reflect on where that boss is headed if he doesn't know Christ. He must see your sweet reasonableness. He must see the graciousness and humility. He must see Christ in you. Or forget handing him that track. He doesn't want to see your track. He wants to see your Lord. He wants to see your Savior. He wants to see something that reconciles these things. And in his heart, he knows a wrong. I just know that this is wrong. I know that I don't know how we're going to make this work. I don't know what's going to happen when I hit the grave. But when I see you, you live a whole different way. You seem to have a peace that I do not understand. That's right. That's verse 7. It surpasses anybody's ability to understand. So we've been given Matthew 5, 44 and 45 by our Lord. But I say to you, what? Anybody know? Love your friends. Is that what it says? I got it. Love your family. I love my family. Good. That's not what he says. What does he say? Love your enemies. Is that easy to do? It's one of the hardest things I think we have to do. But no less a call as any other virtue that brings us closer to Christ-likeness. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's what we're supposed to do. He's about to say that in our text. Don't be anxious for anything, verse 6. We're going to look at that next week. Don't be anxious for nothing, but in everything by what? Prayer and supplication. I know you're being persecuted. I know both Yodi and Syntyche know that they're right. I know that. So take it to prayer. Be forbearing. Remember, the idea of forbearance means I carry my brother or sister when they are sinning, because sin represents a weakness. And during those times, I choose to carry them. I don't leave them back there. Look at that. See what they did to me? See them broken there with their sin? Yeah. I'm so glad that I'm totally in the right on this one. And I'm going to leave them lying in their own blood. You pick them up and you carry them. The same one that was attacking you, that was attacking your family. In order that, verse 45, you may be sons of your Father. You know what it meant to be the son of something? It meant that you were the full embodiment of it. Jesus was both Son of God and Son of Man. He was both completely God and completely man. This way, you will be sons of your Father. You will have the character of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes, listen to what He does, He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He allows the crops to grow on your offensive neighbor right next door the same way He allows yours to grow. He lets this same sun that you see shining here this morning is shining also in the places of wickedness. And yet men chose the darkness rather than the light, and they scurry away from it. But it's there. That's how gracious He is to His enemies. We were His enemies, you know. Romans chapter 5 says that we were the enemies of God. Not just outside of God or didn't know Him. We were His enemies. And here's what happened. We had one that loved His enemies. We had one that interceded for His enemies. Praise the Lord! He interceded for me. I was one of His worst enemies. The things I did were vile and reprehensible. I found myself face down in the blood and the wretchedness of my own life in New York City. I wanted my life over. I tried to take it by my own hand. And He interceded. He loved His enemy. You know what He did? He came into that place. There wasn't anybody there with a track. There was nobody there to give me the four spiritual laws. He came. He came. That one came. The one who picked me up and loved His enemy. He forbeared. He carried me along. And you know where He took me? He took me to the cross. Amen. Where righteousness and mercy kiss, loving kindness and truth can be reconciled. That was over 18 years ago. Do you think I've lost any passion for that? Don't make me do it again. I love my Savior. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Does it get any clearer than that? Maybe. Proverbs 20:3. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. We have that capacity in all of us, don't we? On some level. Romans 12:18-21, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. Beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Those who possess qualities like this are able to stand firm against iniquity, injustice, unfair treatment, lies, humiliation. Be gentle. Let others see it. Not in an ostentatious display. Look at me, how generous I'm being with this person. But in a way that's characteristic of your real life, of who you really are in Christ. Let that mark you. Let them see your Savior in you. Look at Titus chapter 3 with me. Titus chapter 3. This is a good reminder. Titus chapter 3, reading verse 1 through 8. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, there's our word, showing every consideration for all men. Why? Verse 3 gives us the motive. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That used to be us. Hopefully it's not anymore. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Because of His mercy. Three. Gentleness and forbearing spirit leads other people to the cross in brokenness and repentance. When we are gentle and forbearing in our spirit, it leads other people to the cross through repentance and brokenness. 2 Timothy 2, 24-26, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Patient when wronged. With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. And here's why. This is the important reason why. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. When we forbear, it leads other people to the cross, to repentance. That they may escape. Or that they may come to their senses, verse 26, and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Remember Romans 2 and verse 4. In your regard. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Not knowing that the kindness, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. That's a good reason for you to be forbearing. You want to witness to people you really love? That's the best witnessing that you can do, is to restrain yourself when you're wronged. To be forbearing, to be gentle, to be all of those things that we listed. And if you want that list, let me know and I'll email it to you. It's the kindness of God, it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. Not my banging somebody over the head with my rightness. You're just so wrong. They know they're wrong in their heart of hearts. They know they're wrong. And yet you would forbear, and that moves them greater than any possible path or course or wielding of a pen that you could ever muster up. Four, finish up with four. Our motive for being gentle and forbearing is because we know that the Lord is near. That's His point. Look, Euodia and Syntyche help these ladies, Clement, the rest of you, to reconcile because of the work. But rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Always, always, again I say rejoice. And while you're doing this, let your forbearing spirit be known among everybody. You don't have a greater witness than that. In Philippi. You've got a new church there. You want to reach out with the gospel. There is no better way than for you to be forbearing when people are wronging you. Because that's going to happen. We're going to go, you know, from one Roman leader to the next that's going to persecute us. One after another. It's going to get hard. It's going to get difficult. We're going to be hatefully treated, wrongfully treated. Get ready. There's your motive. At the imminent return of the Lord. You know, commentators are divided at what Paul perhaps had in mind here. Whether the Lord is near is referring to His presence always or His imminent return. And I lean toward His imminent return simply because that's the topic that he was discussing in chapter 3, if you'll recall. Chapter 3 and verse 20, one of the final verses before he goes into verse 1. By the way, verse 1 of chapter 4 really belongs at the end of chapter 3. The ones who put in the chapter breaks missed it on this one. The therefore belongs at the end of chapter 3. The issue with Euodia and Syntyche ought to start chapter 4. But verse 20 of chapter 3, you'll see, says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So I think he had that in view. Listen, be forbearing because any moment now the Lord could come back. But even still, even if he had in mind the idea of the presence of the Lord, both of those ought to serve as motivations for us to be forbearing. Because God is near. God is here. He is with us. It's the same word that's translated Maranatha in 1 Corinthians 16:22. Maranatha, the Lord is near. He's close at hand. Whether you want to view that as Him being here now in His presence or in His imminent return. Imminent meaning it could happen any moment. Either way, it should be a motivation for us, shouldn't it? 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And with that reflection in mind, the Apostle John says the same sort of thing. Verse 3, with that in view, he says, "And everyone who has this hope, what hope? This, meaning the hope of His return, fixed on Him, purifies himself just as He is pure." We need to be pure in our behavior because the Lord is at hand. Psalm 73:28, a few more verses as we wrap up. "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." It shouldn't be a fearful thing because I'm not behaving the way I ought to be, the way He's calling me to be. It ought to be something that I invite. It ought to be something that brings me great joy, as it does to the psalmist. The nearness of God brings trembling to the people who are outside the family of God, and rightly so. But he continues, "I have made the Lord my refuge that I may tell of all thy works." This should keep us from wavering or collapsing in defeat or despair. That is this nearness of the Lord. It should excite us to firm and courageous stand. We stand in the strength of Christ, not in our own ability to prove ourselves right. God will not be in agreement with a man who justifies himself. Admit your need of Him yourself. Admit your failings and your faults. You know, one of the things I try to do in mediation with people that are in conflict, and this ends up being one of the most difficult things to bring about, is to look at the people that are in opposition and say, in reflection, what have What would you have done differently? What are your sins that you can take ownership of? And whose sins do you think that they're so transfixed on, they have no idea what you're talking about in terms of their contribution? They're thinking across the table about the other person that's caused all this grief in their life. And the hardest thing is to bring about that sweet reasonableness at that moment. To bring about the graciousness of humility. To say, you know what? Here's something I would have done differently. Here's something that definitely was my part, and I'm ready to hear anything else that might be. And no, in many cases, pride reigns. It just reigns, and they just rise up. Not me, you. And it keeps us from reconciliation. We all end up as Euodia and Syntyche. And the Lord weeps. This is the price of His precious church, His bride. That He's trying to prepare for a banquet. Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. God is our strength. God is our help. God is our hope. God is our comfort. He is our wisdom. He is our goodness. Psalm 125:1, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. Listen to what Isaiah said about us as we finish. Isaiah 62:5. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. He rejoices over you. And so too, rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. You don't know the conflict that's brewing up here in Philippi, Paul. I do. I understand. Because I understand sinfulness. I remember from where I came. Rejoice. Your Heavenly Father rejoices over you. In all of these things rejoice. And let your forbearing spirit be known among all people, because they're watching. Not only the believers that are involved, but the unbelievers who you would witness to. You are witnessing. You are already witnessing. Well, I haven't been over there yet to knock on the door with a tract. No, you are already presenting a witness with your life. For good or for bad. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. The Lord God is in your midst. A victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Zephaniah 3:17. Did you pick up on that? He will be quiet in His love. And then He says He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Well, which is it? He will be quiet over your sin. He will say nothing. Because His Son has done it all. He will be quiet in His love. You be quiet in this type of love that you're being called to with your enemies. He is quiet in His love. And rejoices over you with shouts of joy. Shouts! Our God is shouting with joy over you as He's at the same time quiet over your sin. You're forgiven. Because of my Son, you're forgiven. Because of my Son, I can shout. He's fulfilled everything that I gave Him to do, that He must do, to be a propitiation for the utter offense that every one of you have been. And so I can shout. And so Paul, shout with joy. Rejoice. And again I say rejoice. But let your forbearing spirit be known among all men, because the Lord is near. And you have a Lord who is quiet in His love for you with regard to your sin. So that He can rejoice. Stand firm. Be filled with joy. And rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known among all men. And you will know the peace of God in the middle of someone attacking you, because you will be walking with the God of peace. Let's pray together. Father, every one of us find ourselves under the indictment of these words this morning. But at the same time, it's quieting for us in our humble contrition over how we failed to be forbearing. At the same time, we're able to rejoice, as you've called us to, because you, at the same time that you deal with our sin, are grieved over it, are offended by it, at the same time you rejoice. These paradoxes are wonderful. They seem paradoxes to us because our human mind can't reconcile how both these could be true at the same time. But because of Jesus Christ, they are. Lord, I pray that either in this room or within the sound of my voice, listening to this recording as it goes around the globe on sermon audio, Lord, there are those who are listening who realize at this moment they have not been reconciled. They've been a bitter people, embittered toward someone else. Even when you've said, if you have an offense with your brother, if there remains an offense, that you rise up even before you worship and reconcile with your brother. Lord, may we be ready to reconcile. And in the meantime, in the interim, Lord, help us to keep our mouths quiet, that we would forbear. And if our mouth would open, it would only be to find ourselves in prayer for them, ready to meet their needs, ready to be reconciled, ready to forgive. But this is what you've done for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.